begin by reading to you from Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 containing two parables of the Lord Jesus in the section that I'm going to read. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. My theme over recent months in preaching here and at my home church as well has been on the subject of church membership and what are the responsibilities and the commitments and the privileges of being a member of a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've referenced a few times, and I'm just discussing this a little bit before with some of the people here, about church covenant. And I have quoted from a church covenant because a church covenant is a way for a church to commit to and agree to certain commitments, responsibilities, behaviors, and how we interact with one another in the church. As far as I understand, just like Southampton here, you don't have an explicit church covenant, unless I'm mistaken, but the commitments are the same nevertheless. So I reference this one, an old one, used by many churches, and in it they made eight commitments, and I'm going to read these to you now. And today we're going to focus on one of them briefly here. But I want to read you these eight commitments, promises that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ would make when they join together themselves as a local church. See, it's more than just acknowledging a shared set of doctrines and beliefs, though that's important and critical to being able to walk together in unity. But being part of a congregation, being part of a church, is also about how we promise and commit to live with one another, to face the challenges that we face as a church. And so they made the following commitments. One, we do promise and engage to walk in all holiness, godliness, humility, and brotherly love, as much as in us lieth to render our communion delightful to God, comfortable to ourselves, and lovely to the rest of the Lord's people. So they promise to live a godly life, beneficial to one another. Two, we do promise to watch over each other's conversations and to not suffer sin upon one another so far as God shall discover it to us or any of us, and to stir up one another to love and good works, to warn, rebuke, and admonish one another with meekness, according to the rules left to us of Christ in that behalf. So they promise to look after one another, to encourage and exhort one another, and to serve God as a community. 3, we do promise in a special manner to pray for one another and for the glory and increase of this church and for the presence of God in it and the pouring forth of his Spirit on it and his protection over it to his glory. They promise to pray for one another, which I'm going to speak more on in a moment. 4, we do promise to bear one another's burdens, to cleave to one another, and to have a fellow feeling with one another in all conditions, both outward and inward, as God in his providence shall cast any of us into. They promise to bear one another's burdens, to support one another as God would lead. 5, we do promise to bear with one another's weaknesses, failings, and infirmities with much tenderness, not discovering them to any without the church, nor any within, unless according to Christ's rule and the order of the gospel provided in that case. So they promised, as they dealt with one another's weaknesses and failings and sins, that they would only deal with them in accordance with the word of God and the rule of Christ and how he had guided us to do so. 6, we do promise to strive together for the truth of the gospel and purity of God's ways and ordinances, to avoid causes and causers of division, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Promise to strive together in the gospel and to avoid any cause or causer of disunity and division. 7, we do promise to meet together on Lord's days and at other times, as the Lord shall give us opportunity, to serve and glorify God in the way of his worship, to edify one another, and to contrive the good of his church. They promise to attend the worship, to be present with God's people, and that their effort and intention would be towards the good of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And 8, we do promise, according to our ability, or as God shall bless us with the good things of this world, to communicate to our pastor or minister, God having ordained that they that preach the gospel shall live of the gospel. They promised to provide for their pastor. As you hear these things, as you hear these commitments, I encourage you to renew in your own heart your commitment to live by these things as you serve God and serve one another in the church. And in particular, I encourage you to pray for one another. To pray for one another. Jesus told this parable, the first one I read in Luke chapter 18. He told this parable, and we're told exactly why he told it: to encourage his disciples to always pray and not to faint. He understood that there would be discouragements, even in our prayers, that we would be discouraged at times, that we would be discouraged and might be inclined to give up in our prayers. But he encouraged them that God hears the prayers that we lift up, and God will speedily answer those prayers. It will not be in your timing, but it will be in God's timing, and he will be right on time in answering the prayers that we lift up to him. So he encouraged them, always pray and not faint. And he does so by this extreme example, this contrast, this hyperbole. He gives an example of this judge that doesn't care about God, doesn't care about man. He's not just. He doesn't care about justice, doing what is right. But he's in that position where he has the power to do something about the issue that this widow brings to him day and night. And she comes to him again and again and again, and he won't deal with her issue. He doesn't care about justice. But eventually, he says, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. He is exasperated by the persistence of the prayer that this widow is making to him, and so he finally gives in to her request, and he will get her justice. Now, what Jesus is not doing here is saying that God is like this unjust judge. In fact, it's the opposite. Jesus is saying, if the unjust judge, just by the persistence of the widow, is willing to answer her request and give her justice and vengeance, how much more a God who is just, a God who cares for you, and a God who hears your prayers, how much more will he hear and answer the prayers that his elect lift up before him? And so he encouraged them to pray to God for the answer to their requests and their needs. And now let's take that encouragement, always pray and not to faint. Now let's apply it in a specific area, that is to pray for one another. Always pray and don't give up praying for your brothers and your sisters in the church. You have no idea from day to day what your brothers and your sisters are going through. Sometimes you might know part or one thing or another, but I guarantee you that there are so many other things going on in people's hearts, in their lives, temptations they're facing, challenges, afflictions, suffering that you know nothing about, but you can pray for one another. If you find yourself facing challenges, facing afflictions, facing difficulties, it's so easy to become inward focused. We're focused on ourselves, on what we're going through, on what we're tempted with, and forgetting that we have surrounding us so many others that are walking the same course of life, facing the same types of afflictions, challenges, and temptations that you are. And so that is a reminder to pray for one another. And the brethren that wrote or that adopted that kind of church covenant, they promised that they would pray for one another. So I encourage you to pray diligently for one another. And if you need to know how to pray or what to pray, then I would encourage you to go to the scriptures themselves, which provide example after example of prayers for the brethren in the church. I'll give you one in particular. I'm not going to read it today, but I'll reference it. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Paul is expressing to the church, he's introducing his letter to the Colossian church, but much of his introduction is actually relaying what he is praying for them. He's thankful for them. He's praying for God's work in their lives, and he's expressing his thanksgiving to God for God's work of grace in their lives. So that is a model for you, and there are many others in the scriptures. If you don't know what to pray or how to pray, pray God's word for them. Pray the things that the Apostle Paul or Jesus prayed for his people, for their unity, for their good, for the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. When you pray the things that God has promised and demonstrated, we have all the more encouragement and confidence that God will hear and answer those prayers. So first, pray diligently for one another. Second, approach God with humility and not with hypocrisy. Both of these examples demonstrate prayer in some way, address prayer in some way. In the second parable that we read, Jesus contrasts the difference between approaching God with a self-righteous, hypocritical attitude where we trust in ourselves that we're righteous and despise others, contrasted with approaching God with humility, with a recognition of our own unworthiness and necessity of the mercy and grace of God in our lives. Don't be like the Pharisee in the example, who could look at his own life and gave lip service to having gratitude towards God, but his gratitude towards God was thanking God how much better he was than everybody else. Don't be like the hypocrite. Be like the publican who approached God with humility, recognized that he was not worthy of the mercy of God, but he was willing to go. And even though his unworthiness made it so he wouldn't even lift up his eyes unto heaven, he still came and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So pray diligently for one another. Approach God with humility and without hypocrisy. And third, And third, do not regard iniquity in your heart. Search out and remove from your heart, remove from your life the desire and the nurturing of sin in your own heart. Psalm 66:18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." God hears the prayers of his people. But if we are desiring our sin, if we are loving our sin more than we are loving God, then it says, God will not hear me if I regard iniquity in my heart. He that hideth his sin shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh them. Confess and forsake your sin and come to God with humility and pray diligently for one another. Renew that commitment in your own life, in your own heart, that you would be persistent, that you would be faithful to pray for your brothers and sisters. It is a continual expression that we are not able to fruitfully serve God apart from his power and his grace in our lives every day. So by coming to him for prayer, we are acknowledging our utter dependence upon him, and he will hear and he will answer the prayers of his people. I'll turn it over to Brother Andrew.
Praise the Lord for that message. I needed that. And I trust we all needed that as well. I love the framework of a church covenant that that makes those commitments explicit. Those are obligations, scriptural obligations on us, whether we read our church covenant or signed it or not. That's part of what being a follower of Christ entails. But to put those things up front and center is kind of like those signs I see in, you know, people's kitchens or in their entryway of their home, you know, eat, pray, love. I'm not going to go through the whole list. You can see them at TJ Maxx. It's like a family motto. And these are mottos of the Church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. These are principles by which we strive to live, we commit to live, and to which we're called to live. I did not know that Brother Andy had been preaching here in Southampton on duties of a church member, so forgive me if I retread some of the ground he's already covered, because my desire today is to speak with this dear congregation about some of those responsibilities of followers of Christ who are gathered together into a flock. As we saw the last time I was here a few weeks ago, in Acts chapter 2, it was the Lord who added to the church daily such as should be saved. And we think sometimes in terms of joining a church, there certainly is an aspect of that. There's a commitment, a desire in the part of the new convert or someone who's being transplanted to a new congregation to be a part of that body. Just as there would be a desire to enter into marriage, or Paul talks about entering into the gospel ministry. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. So there is that aspect of joinder, but it's not just joining in the sense of my affirmation of my own desire. It's joining in the way that a carpenter takes two pieces of wood and creates a joint. You are joined together. It's not just you join like you join a club or the YMCA, but you are joined together and you are being joined together. And again, to use the analogy of marriage, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. We don't have, a social club can set its own rules, make its own, state its own principles, and decide, you know what, you're out today, you're in tomorrow. You know, they can make those kinds of rules. The Church of God, properly functioning, does not have that authority. The church has the authority to implement, as that church covenant so beautifully stated, the rule of Christ. The rule already outlined in his word, and that is what we are called and committed to follow. I'm going to end up in Romans chapter 12, but let's start in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I alluded briefly to these two chapters on my last visit. I want to just hit a few highlights here from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You know, Romans and Corinthians are not by accident the first two epistles, churches addressed after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the book of Acts. Romans was recognized by the churches in early times as being a profoundly important core of the canon of Holy Spirit-inspired Scripture. It lays out the doctrine of salvation, of God's sovereignty, of our relationship to God, of His grand purposes over the course of history. And Romans is that solid foundation on which our doctrinal understandings of what the New Testament gospel is all about are based on. But Romans is not just doctrinal. We often think of it as a primarily doctrinal epistle. But we'll see today, starting in Romans chapter 12, it's also an intensely practical epistle that gives basic foundational guidance and instruction to the church on how it is called to behave, how we are called to behave as members, covenanted members of a body of Christ. So Romans, I think, kind of sets a great picture of what a church looks like when things are going right. Corinthians paints a very important picture of what a church looks like when things are going wrong. And so it's important that those two books come back to back, because we are human beings. None of our churches are infallible. None of us are infallible. And so there are going to be times when we need the encouragement of a Roman letter or a Philippian letter where it just says, you know, here's the path, stay on it, keep doing the right thing. And there are times we need the admonition of the letters to the Corinthian church saying, hey, guys, you've missed the boat. You've gone astray. You've diverted from the simple, in Galatians, you've departed from the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. And you need to be called back to that keystone, to that those foundational principles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we see a very well-known analogy or picture of the Church of Christ as being a body, like a human body, like your body as you sit there in the pew today. You've got feet all the way up to hairs on the top of your head. You've got all these members, external that people can see. You've got internal members, organs, and that's what members means, by the way. Members doesn't mean you have a laminated card. Members means you're organically connected. You're like those pieces of wood joined together. The members of your physical body, your liver, your lungs, your eyes, your spleen. I forgot what the spleen does, but it's important. And all those members are essential to your functioning as a complete human being. And sadly, we know of situations where, you know, somebody has a kidney removed or loses a toe. Or Brother Luke, you know, I told him after he chopped off the end of one of his fingers this week, I said, you know what? I've got a tip for you. He did not find that very funny. So you know, we need our members physically in our body, and we as a body of Christ, the passage here explicitly tells us we even need the members that we think we don't need. We need each other. We need the prayers, as Brother Andy said, of those we love in the hymn writer's words, and we need each other to function organically in the manner God has called us to live. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Verse 5, there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it's the same God which worketh all in all. I love these little crumbs along the way, these handfuls of purpose, as Ruth says, the book of Ruth says, that God leaves. You know, I strongly believe in 1 John 5:7 as a definitive proof text for the triune God. But there are a multitude of passages throughout Scripture, and we just read one where we accidentally established the Trinity. Because he says, want the same Spirit, the same Lord, and the same God in these three verses. So he's emphasizing the unity of the Godhead. But you know, in the Godhead, there's unity and diversity. There is a distinction between the Holy Spirit, between the Son, the everlasting Word of God, and between God the Father. There's a distinction among the persons of the Godhead, and yet there is absolutely perfect unity. God's never had an argument with himself, which is pretty astounding to think about. Because even with the person nearest and dearest on this earth to me, my precious bride, we've had a disagreement from time to time. But even worse than that, I've had disagreements with myself. I've woken up in the morning thinking one thing and changed my mind because I argued myself out of it during the day and then got mad at myself because I lost the argument. Now, so I have diversity of opinion within myself. God does not. God in three persons is the perfect picture of unity with diversity. And this picture is set forth here to us as a model for the church, which is the body of Christ. He says, you've got different gifts. You've got different administrations. You've got different operations. But all these gifts, administrations, and operations are unified by the influence of the presence of God among you. Without God, it's such a crazy diversity of things in the church, it would fly apart in a moment. It would fall to pieces. But with God, just like your body, that spleen who thinks it has nothing to do with the eyeball, somehow they function together perfectly because God has fitly joined together the body and compacted it, Ephesians chapter 4, by that which every joint supplieth. So what is this? What is a gift? A gift is something dispensed freely from another. It's not just something offered. It is something bestowed. God says, you've got gifts in this church. And I argued to you last time that every one of you has a gift to use in this church because God added you to this church and therefore God gifted you to do something in this church. And for you who are visiting from other congregations, the same thing applies to you as part of your local body that you are covenanted together with. Differences of administrations, ways of doing things. So you have different gifts, first of all. Then you have different ways of doing things, different approaches. And that's okay. Sometimes one approach works better than the other. Sometimes the other approach is more needful than the first. And so it's a good thing to have that diversity of administrations. Furthermore, there's diversities of operations. When the rubber meets the road, when the hand is put to the plow, when you're at work in the task, in the moment, not everybody's output is going to look exactly the same. And that's okay too. God doesn't say, figure out who's supposedly the best at it and everybody be like them. And I went to a meeting one time with a new manager in our organization, you know, these middle managers who, you know, really think they're especially important, and went to this meeting, and he had his three lieutenants with him. That wasn't their official title, but that's what they were, his three lieutenants. And I walked in the room and I almost burst out laughing because every single one of them was wearing the exact same blue shirt and the exact same khaki pants, and their shoes were almost identical. And I thought, that didn't happen by accident. These lieutenants have been saying, all right, how do I get ahead in this organization? I'm going to look just like my boss. Well, friends, it's okay for you to want to look like Jesus, but don't you dare try to look like Stephen Boyd. First of all, nobody can pull it off like Stephen can. Second of all, I don't know, Danny, he's working on it. Second of all, he is not your model. Christ is your model, and God calls us to celebrate this diversity of gifts, administrations, and operations within the context of a unifying congregation. Why did I change the verb there? Because it's a mistake to think, well, we were at unity at some point in the past, and we're not at unity now. The reality is you are always striving for unity. Ephesians 4 also says that we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That endeavor is a forceful, imperative verb. It means to labor, to sweat, to work for it. It's something we're always pursuing to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Come down a few more verses. Verse 12. As the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. There's unity and diversity in the Trinity. There's unity and diversity in your physical body. And he says, this body that is Christ also is unified in Christ, but diverse in its gifts, administrations, operations, personalities, backgrounds, ethnicities, social standing, stage of life, in every way you can think of, we're different from each other. And yet in the most important ways you can think of, we are all the same. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And I've already talked about the foot, the ear, the eye, so I'm going to skip over those verses for now for time's sake. Come down to verse 18. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. Again, it's not my will, my volition, that is the most important element in being added to a church. It's God's moving of His Spirit, His bringing people together, like He did Philip and the eunuch on that desolate road on the way back to Ethiopia. And God just wonderfully, like He did Peter and Cornelius, of all people, you know, across the miles with such different backgrounds that Peter was like, yeah, that's the one place I can't go, Lord. And God said, well, that's funny, because that's the one place I've got for you to go. He brings together these people of diverse backgrounds, joins them into one body. And in verse 19, He says, if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. Verse 22, nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. I'm going to share with you a deep personal trial I've recently undergone. I lost the toenail on my pinky toe. Now, some of you had more severe trials than that, so you may be, you know, dismissive of my pain and agony. But I want to tell you that when I lost that toenail on that pinky toe, it was an unpleasant experience. It hurt. I didn't like it. And up until that day, I had ignored that toenail for my entire life. I hadn't even thought that toenail doesn't matter. I thought it so much subconsciously that I didn't even think about it not mattering. But once it hurt and came off, it suddenly made a difference. And friends, God says that even if you are the least esteemed in your own mind or in the minds of others in the body, you are a needed part of the body of Christ. Verse 22. I just read that. Verse 25. That there should be no schism, which means division, no disunity in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. It's a giving and a receiving. It is. There's a mutuality. And He says, whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. He wraps up this chapter, verse 31, by saying, covet earnestly. Do you think coveting was always bad? There's something good to covet. Sometimes the old brethren would say, I covet your prayers. Paul says, covet earnestly the best gifts. Doesn't mean you wish that you had that different set of gifts, administrations, and operations that brother so-and-so has. It means that you want to grow in your usefulness to the kingdom of God. Lord, I want to exercise what the gifts you've given me, and I want to grow in my gifts, and I want to emphasize those gifts that are most important. And the whole chapter 13 is about that most important gift. Yet I show unto you a more excellent way. What is the more excellent way? It's the way of charity. It's the way of agape love. It is the way of self-sacrifice. It is the way of putting up with the infirmities and weaknesses and foibles of each other. It's the way of even bearing with each other's failings and sins and still endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now I'm going to go to Hebrews chapter 10, which was my text last time I preached to you. I'm not going to re-preach that sermon, but I am going to remind you of three important lessons from that sermon. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 through 24. Three explicit commands before we get to not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but three positive commands. First is Hebrews 10, 22, draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Verse 23, hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And verse 24, consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And parallel to that, in Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I cannot possibly cover all of the callings, responsibilities, and duties of church membership today. Well, I could, but it would overtax your patience, and I'm not prepared to do so. So that reassures me that Brother Andy's already been preaching on this. There are certainly aspects of what church membership means that I will not fully address today. But I do want to speak to this matter of exhortation, admonition. Exhortation. What does that mean? In some people's minds, it means a wagging of the finger. It means somebody else setting me straight. Wow, I sure got exhorted. wow, I sure received some admonition. He let me have it. He laid into me. The meaning of this word, when we're provoking one another to love and good works, when we are exhorting one another daily, some synonyms for this word are to beseech, to comfort, to entreat. The root of this word includes a prefix that talks about coming alongside together. It's the same prefix that's used to describe the Comforter, our Holy Spirit. Not the same word, but a same piece of the word, where the Holy Spirit is the one who comes alongside to aid, and hence is called the Comforter. I used the Greek word for that here one time, paraclete, and I don't speak Greek, so I may have mispronounced it. And after the service, Sister Chrissy came up to me and said that her kids thought I was talking about a parakeet. So I'm not going to use that word today, but I am going to say that prefix, para, is talking about alongside, like parallel lines. The Holy Spirit comes alongside to aid and hence is our comforter. But interestingly, the very same word in 1 John chapter 1 and chapter 2 describes the Holy Spirit as being our, or the Lord Jesus Christ as being our advocate. And it's the very same word. I've got a fiery lawyer in court whose name is Jesus Christ. He's defending me before the bar of God's eternal justice. How in the world is that? Would that be characterized as comfort? It seems like conflict. It seems like some tension, some energy in the room, whereas comfort feels like a soft pillow. Well, it's a misunderstanding of both of those words. Comfort means to fortify, to come alongside and build up. And to advocate means to come alongside and speak in one's behalf. And so these two English words are both proper, appropriate translations of the underlying Greek word describing the role of the Holy Spirit as our one who comes alongside to aid. Now, what the Spirit is teaching us in the New Testament church is that we are to come alongside each other as well. We're to come alongside to comfort, to entreat, to beseech. It's not just the arm around the shoulder. Sometimes it's getting the car stuck, that's getting this car that's stuck in the ditch, out of the ditch. Sometimes, as Brother Van Solick said, it's like putting on galoshes that go up to your hip and getting down in somebody's septic tank and shoveling it out. He didn't just make that up. It had just happened the week before. And he said, you know, I think that looks a lot like washing each other's feet. And I said, I think you're right. It's when we come alongside to aid and encourage each other. And so we turn now to our text in Romans chapter 12, which begins with this very same word. This is Paul exhorting us about how to exhort each other. So in a sense, I'm just going to give you one church member's duty today. I've already touched on forsake not the assembling. I've already touched on holding fast, the form of sound words, holding fast the profession of our faith. But this is the exhorting daily part of our responsibility. But this chapter is an unfolding of a multitude of aspects about what it looks like to do this in a living, thriving, healthy church body. Paul says, I'm going to teach you about exhorting. But Paul doesn't just teach them by word. He teaches them by example, because this letter itself is an example of what it looks like to exhort. His very first word in this chapter, I beseech, is the same word. To beseech, to comfort, to entreat, to come alongside. Paul has said, he's not saying I'm lecturing you from afar. He's not saying I'm some pope or distant bishop telling you how to get your act together. He says, I'm your brother in Christ, and the gift God's given me is a gift of prophecy and a gift of teaching and a gift of exhortation. And so I am now admonishing you in love about how to admonish each other. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable because it's well within the proportion of what would be called for. It's like if somebody gave you a mansion and you baked them a casserole and went over to say thank you. It's an appropriate gesture, but nobody thinks the mansion and the casserole were equal in value. And when God has done so much for us, Paul says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. It's a gift so vast we can't even fully describe or comprehend or appreciate its infinite value. But because of that great gift he's given us, he says, now I want you to give me something small as a demonstration of your gratitude. What is that something small? Everything you are. It's still tiny by comparison. Everything you have, everything you are, every thought, every action, every word, he says, lay it on the altar. It's mine. I bought you with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and spirit, which are his. He owns me. Does that bother you? I'm owned? Listen, there's no safer place to be than in the arms of a God who has loved his children with an everlasting love and therefore with loving kindness has drawn us to himself. Hence, it is our reasonable service. This word also conveys the idea of logical or rational. If you think about it, in other words, first of all, you just see the comparison between the mansion and the casserole, and you're like, well, yeah, let's make the casserole as good as we can because there's no way to measure up to the value of the gift I was given. So just on an emotional level, it's our reasonable service. But at a rational level, we're to think about it and realize and calculate, he owns me, he's bought me, he's gifted me. I have nothing that I have not received from him that's worth having. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And if I give him everything, all I'm doing is returning to him what he gave me to start with. This is your reasonable service. And be not conformed. Don't be molded, squished into this misshapen, twisted, distorted mockery of God's glory that is the world and culture around us today. Do not be conformed to this world, to the spirit of the age. Do not be mashed and twisted into that distorted image, that fallen image. Rather, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove or demonstrate what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. What a tender, gentle way of saying that. I mean, Paul could have smacked me with a 2x4 right between the eyes and said, Andrew, you idiot. What makes you think you're all that and a bag of chips? He could have said that to me and I would have had to take it because it's true. Like that Pharisee praying in the parable from Luke 18, Brother Andy read to us. Do I really think that way about myself? If we're honest with ourselves, many, most, maybe all of us have thought that way about ourselves. Even subconsciously. Well, at least I'm not as others, like this publican here. At least I'm not that bad. God says, you're thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Instead, you need to think soberly. Interestingly, this word is the same word describing the wild Gadarene after he met Jesus. And the man went from being a raving, naked, self-harming, terrifying lunatic who broke chains and scared every kid in town to sitting down clothed and in his right mind, his sober mind. He says, friends, you're acting like a lunatic. You need to settle down. You need to realize how small you are, how great God is. And you need to think soberly. You need to think in your right mind, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, just like 1 Corinthians 12, and all members have not the same office or function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. And you do realize this, even if you lose something as tiny as a toenail on a pinky toe, you realize, wow, now suddenly I got an ache in my hip. Now my shoulder's a little sore. It's like those nerves, those blood vessels, everything is connected. And whether or not you realize it, you are all connected, brothers and sisters of Mount Carmel Church, connected to each other and connected to Christ. When one member suffers, he's not just saying it'd be a good idea if we wept with those who weep. He's saying, whether you realize it or not, you are hurt by the hurts of your brothers and sisters. Think of Achan in the Old Testament as they were entering into the promised land, and he took a wedge of gold and a Babylonish garment and he hid them under his tent. And he thought, nobody will know. It won't affect anybody. I'll get away with it. And it destroyed the entire nation of Israel, or it started to. They went up against a tiny little enemy, the town of Ai, and they were routed by this enemy after they had had this glorious victory over the city of Jericho. And the leaders of Israel cried out to God, what is going on? This was such an upset, such an unexpected defeat. We realize there's something going on behind the scenes that we don't understand. And they begged God for light, and he revealed to them Achan and his sin that harmed the entire camp of millions of Israelites. Friends, don't think that your secret sin hurts only you. Your secret sin hurts the body of Christ. We are members one of another. Having then gifts differing, just like 1 Corinthians 12, according to the grace that is given to us, he goes through some specific gifts and tells us how to use these gifts. If your gift is prophecy, then let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Prophecy is famously a foretelling of the future, but prophecy is also a forthtelling of God's word. In other words, it's very akin to our word preaching. To preach from the word of God properly includes prophesying. If your gift is prophecy, then prophesy. And do it according to the proportion of faith. Do it by trusting in God's word and preaching only God's word. What if your gift is ministry? Well, I thought that was the same thing. We talk about the ministers and the preachers. Aren't they the same person? No, it's a completely different person, completely different gift. Ministry is service. Here's the Greek word, deacon. Does that ring a bell? Acts chapter 6. The deacons were called to do what? To deek. Diakonos, it is the word that means service or ministry. Virtually every time you see the word ministry in the New Testament, it is that word. It's not talking about gospel preaching. It's talking about service. Now, there is a deacon of the word, a ministry of the word. In fact, it's referenced in Acts chapter 6 when the apostle said, we should give ourselves to the ministry of the word, the deaconing of the word of God. But there's another kind of deaconing, and it's the deaconing of tables. And the church, by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, not by their own creative imagination, by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, instituted this office of the deacon to wait on the tables of the needy, and just as that church covenant said, to wait on the tables of those who were ministering the word of God. And by tradition over the years, they also wait on the Lord's table frequently. They serve the bread and the wine. That particular function is not spelled out in Scripture, and it's fine for other men to do that as well. But to wait on tables, that is the job of the deacon. And I understand we're going to talk about the needs of this congregation for some more people who are willing to deek in this congregation. And so it's worth spending a couple of moments here to notice that if your gift is ministry or deeking, then you know what you need to be doing? You need to be deeking. You need to get out there and do it. You don't just hold the title. You don't just say, well, you know, I was ordained in 1953 and I'm a deacon, the longest standing deacon of this church. Sorry, Brother Edmund, I'm not trying to point the finger at you. You're probably the oldest deacon in the church. But you know, it is an honor, but it's also a weighty responsibility. I remember on the day of my ordination in this church, when the pews were arranged this way, a dear sister came up to me in the line after the service, shook my hand and said, congratulations. And I had just been weeping. I'd had the weight of a dozen or more ministers' hands on my shoulders that almost crushed me to the ground. I'd heard a charge that went down into my soul and changed my life forever. And somehow, I just wasn't in the mood for congratulations. A hug. I'll be praying for you. That would have been helpful. I appreciated the dear sister's sentiment. But it wasn't, for me, that day a celebration. For me, it was the assuming of a lifelong burden. And for the deacon, friends, brothers, you have taken up a calling to serve in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If your gift is teaching, you know what you should be doing? You should be teaching. You can kind of sense the pattern here, can't you? He's like, I gave you a gift. What did you do with it? Oh, I hid it in the earth. I buried it, Lord, because I knew you'd come back and I knew you'd want to find it. No, 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 no. You take that gift and you go use the gift to God's glory and for the good of your brethren. What's the difference between teaching and prophecy? Prophecy is the inspirational, invigorating part of declaring the word of God. Teaching is the line-by-line, precept-by-precept dissection and explanation of the word of God. They often go well together. Those are some of the best sermons when you can have some prophecy and you can have some teaching and they blend right together. But some people are more gifted with one or the other, and they should play to the gift that God's given them. If your gift is to inspire a congregation full of people to get up and charge the gates of hell, well, get out there and do it, and don't try to explain little words to them. You know, just give them the message and put the fervor of God in their hearts. If your gift is teaching, don't get up there and try to get somebody so excited about a punctuation mark. Just teach. Just teach. Just lay it out there. It's like Ezra when he stood at a pulpit of wood and read from the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense thereof. He read it and he explained it. And even that teaching was so powerful that the people of God stood for hours to listen to it. It's a vital gift in the church. We need preaching, prophecy, we need ministering, service, we need teaching. And then here's the gift of exhortation. If your gift is to come alongside somebody, if your gift is to help them get out of the ditch, literally or spiritually, if your gift is to beseech or implore them in a way that touches their hearts, if your gift is to put your arm around them and fortify them with real biblical comfort and the word of God and not empty platitudes, if that's your gift, you know what you should be doing? You should be busy using that gift. He that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth. Don't say, well, that's not my gift. Somebody else can handle the giving. Friends, we all have most of these gifts in some measure or proportion, which is what he said at the beginning. According to the proportion of faith. According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. He's given you a portfolio of gifts, and you may be stronger. You are stronger in one than somebody else, and you're probably weaker in one than somewhere else. But this is something we all need to be committed to. A generous spirit. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. The idea of simplicity is both abundant freedom and generosity and single-heartedness. In other words, you know this, I think you know this, that sometimes a gift comes with strings attached. Sometimes somebody says, here, I got something for you. And then turns out they're like the Godfather and they've got another deal that you can't refuse. There's some strings attached to this. He says, don't be that way. Cut the strings. It's so much easier to give a gift than a loan, isn't it? A loan has those strings attached. And then I can't stop thinking about it. Well, when's he going to pay me back? When's he going to admit that he owes me this money? When's he going to at least make a down payment on it? You know, but if I just gave it to him, I can go to bed with a smile on my face. There was a brother at our church years ago before we moved down there who generously loaned at that time a large sum of money, several thousand dollars, I think, to a brother who was in dire straits. He said, can I borrow? And he allowed it to happen, realizing later, I should have just given it to him. He refused to acknowledge it, admit it, ever bring it up again. Somehow, somebody else in the church knew about this situation and went to the generous brother and said, how can you sit in a pew with a brother who doesn't even admit he owes you anything? And his answer was profound. He said, if he can live with it, I can live without it. I'm willing to absorb that loss because the unity of the flock is more important than that sum of money. So when you give, do it with no strings attached. Do it joyfully. God loves a cheerful giver. Do it with celebration. Do it with generosity. He that ruleth, do it with diligence. Ruleth is like a gift of organization, a gift of keeping things in order. Maybe it would be a good way for us to understand this. An orderliness. Some people have that gift. Some of us have a very small measure of this gift. But if you're gifted in that way, jump in and do it. Don't just seize the reins. Don't just take over. Don't decide you're in charge. But help the situation be more orderly and help move things in a structured way. And do it with diligence. That means it takes some work. Don't just try, give your idea. People don't listen. They say it's a good idea. Then they don't do anything about it. And so you just give up. Just go back in there and you know what? organize the spoon drawer a little bit differently next time, see if anybody notices. See if that, you know, it's like a little cold. It can catch even when you didn't know you got it. And a little bit of order can go a long way in a family or a church. He that showeth mercy, who among us is not called to show mercy? Of course, this is a universal obligation of the saints of God. He that showeth mercy, do it with cheerfulness. Sadly, there are some people who've served others with this gift of mercy for so long in their lives that they've become crusty, resentful, embittered. They'll do it. They're good at it. They'll take care of your elderly relative in the hospital or the nursing home. This is not anything about any nursing homes affiliated with anybody in this church. They'll do it. They'll take care of you, but they just don't care. And they resent it. He says, I know that can be a temptation. But when you show mercy, I want you to do it with a smile on your face. Show mercy with cheerfulness. Do it with a spirit of gratitude. Lord, thank you for putting me in a position where I have the ability of mind, body, and the willingness of spirit to do something for this dear person that they cannot do for themselves. Let love be without dissimulation. He's moved on from the specific gifts now to some broader exhortations. Let love be without dissimulation. Again, let it be sincere. Let it be no strings attached. Let it be not hypocritical. Just again, as Brother Andy brought forth from Luke chapter 18, the prayer of the Pharisee beside the publican, that we're not to be hypocritical in our love. We're to be sincere. This is agape love. This is unselfish, giving, sacrificing love. Don't do that with strings attached. Don't do that with hypocrisy, pretending to love because you know what love looks like, but you aren't really feeling it or doing it for the right reasons. And then there's two opposites here. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. These are both very, very strong verbs. To abhor means to recoil from with horror. If you saw a terrible, bloody, dangerous situation that suddenly presented itself to you and you just jumped back, or you were just about to be bitten by a snake or fall off the edge of the cliff and you just saw what had happened and you recoiled from it. He said that should be our reaction to evil. Wouldn't it have been nice if Adam and Eve in the garden had had that reaction when the serpent started talking to them at the tree with the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil? To recoil from it. Stay away from it. It doesn't mean like just cultivate a spirit of hatred in your heart for it. That's not it at all. It's like pull back away from it. This is dangerous and I want to put some space between me and this evil. On the flip side, cleave to that. Be joined again together with that which is good. If you find a brother or sister who is strong in an area in which you are weak, join yourself to them. Accompany them. Some of the finest training I ever had in the ministry of the gospel was traveling with Brother Stephen Bloyd to hospitals, nursing homes, and widows' homes. And I thought, how in the world does he do all this? I still don't have the heart, the gift in that area that Brother Stephen and his pastoral gift has. But I tell you what, it grew me a long way. Yep. It made me care about people. I didn't even realize how little I cared about anybody but myself until I was put in some of those situations and realized this is what love really looks like. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in busyness. That means your work. Don't be lazy. It's kind of, again, pro and con, flip side words here. Busyness is diligence. Slothful is a lack of diligence. So don't be lazy while you're trying not to be lazy. Be fervent in spirit, on fire for the Lord, serving the Lord. We're serving each other in all these verses, but he's reminding us all of this is really service to God, which Jesus himself acknowledges in Matthew chapter 25 when he says, if you so much as carried a cup of water to one of these little ones, you've done it unto me. So we're serving the Lord. When we wash each other's feet, it's as if we are washing the feet of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, literally or metaphorically. Serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. You've got the greatest gift of all, that unspeakable gift, the promise of the Lord's victorious return and an eternity in his presence. If you can't rejoice in that, then your rejoicer is broken. Rejoice in the hope of salvation. Patient or enduring, persevering in tribulation through the hard times, you're going to keep going because God's gifted you and given you a vision for what is beyond. continuing instant in prayer. I was going to preach a sermon on that, but Brother Andy already did. So I'm going to footnote that back to the sermon this morning. Distributing to the necessity of saints, again, that generous spirit to people's needs, and given to hospitality. Now let me do a little quick word study with you here. The Greek word philo is the intermediate form of love. Agape is the ultimate form of love that is completely giving, sacrificial, and devoted to the interest of another. There's some other lesser forms of love that are popular in Greek literature that don't even appear in the Bible. Eros is not, that's a selfish love, a love that takes. Agape is the love that gives. Eros is the love that takes. It's not really love at all. And philo is the love that gives and takes. It's the love of mutuality. It's the love of companionship. It's the love of family. Interestingly, in the passage we just read, there are three forms of this philo love that I want you to think about. First of all, he says in verse 10, be kindly affectioned, that's family love, philo storgos. Then he says, with brotherly love, that's the famous one, philadelphia, brotherly love. And then there's this third one tacked on at the end of verse 13 that almost seems like one of these three is not like the other. It's philoxenos. Have you ever heard of xenophobia? That's when you are terrified of or hate people who are different from you. God says, don't be xenophobic. Be philoxenic. Be the kind of person who loves the one who's different from you. That is the meaning of the New Testament word, hospitality. Appreciate Brother Mark and Christy's hospitality so much, and the others who reached out to us when they found out we were coming up this weekend to provide us a place to stay. Love that, appreciate it, value that. But you know, we kind of know most of you, so that is not the full and ultimate demonstration of hospitality. Inviting somebody off the street or taking a strange dog into your backyard looks a little bit more like this philoxenos. And so he's saying that should be the welcoming atmosphere of the church. We should be given, devoted, committed to loving people who are different from ourselves, so that when the Lord adds them to the church, we then love them like a brother and we love them like family. It is the most attractive thing about the New Testament church, the way Jesus has designed it. And in fact, he says it explicitly in John 13, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, because ye have love one to another. This demonstration of love, of taking the stranger and embracing him or her as part of the family, ultimately, is in picture, in practical shoe leather steps, the gospel. That's what Christ did for us. What could be more other, more different than the God of the universe and a world populated by cockroaches in rebellion against him? But that's your standing and my standing without the grace of God. Through his grace, he takes undeserving, wretched sinners and adopts us not just into his kingdom, but into his family. So that the scripture says he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Oh, this is what the church is called to be. The rest of the chapter I'm going to forego for time's sake. It deals with how the church functions in relation to those without the church. Spoiler alert, it's not a whole lot different than the way you deal with people inside the church. In fact, as Galatians 6:10 says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them of the household of faith. So you should display a gospel glorifying, Christ-like compassion, tenderness, and regard as often as you have opportunity anywhere in the world, at Wawa, at Royal Farms, at work, at school, with your extended relative who seems to have no regard for the things of the Lord at all. You're to display that, but then you do it even more when you come into the household of faith. This is our calling. Let me read a few more verses and I'll sit down. I'm going to just skim through the rest of Romans here. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Verse 10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Verse 14. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Chapter 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, kick him out, put him in the outer room, wait till he grows up? No. Receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Verse 4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Verse 10, why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There's not an in crowd and an out crowd in the church of God. There is the crowd that doesn't deserve to be there, but somehow we're here. That's the crowd. And we need to all, with humility, recognize our undeserved standing before God and recognize that God is the judge of all the earth. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow, which means to pursue, almost like persecute, to chase down, follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. That's a real good rule of thumb right there. Should I do this? Should I say this? Who is it going to help? If the answer is no one or no one but me, just hold that thought to another time. But if I can help someone, then what's worth saying or what's doing becomes much more clear. Finally, chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. I hope, friends, that there has been some inspiration in these messages today. I also hope that there has been some teaching and some exhortation, some admonition. I told a preacher years ago when I went to a new church in Virginia, Brother Elder Thomas Mann, after several wonderful weeks of sermons and fellowship, he said, what do you think about the preaching here? It's a pretty pointed question. Brother Stephen Boyd learned to not ask me that question a long time ago. Yeah. What do you think about the preaching here? And I said, well, the preaching is excellent. But I said, it doesn't really seem like you expect anything from me. I'm used to hearing some pretty pointed instruction and admonition from the Word of God. In fact, I don't feel like I've been preached to unless my toes have been stepped on. Well, I didn't mean to, but I really stepped on his toes pretty hard with that response. But you know, he took it to heart. And now every time I hear Brother Thomas Mann preach, he always steps on my toes. If you didn't get your toes stepped on today, come see me afterwards and I'll try harder. I meant to provoke you today to love and good works. May God bless you.